We got a long way to go and very few classes left. I think we've got about 6 classes. We've got the entire book of Esther, and we've got to go a long way in Nehemiah. I was talking to David about it, and I said, one of the great things about Nehemiah is that we're in that section of Nehemiah where the first 20 verses of every chapter is just a list of names. And it's rather interesting. That's what we're going to find tonight. I think we'll cover several, hopefully we'll cover several chapters tonight. But those names are important. They give authenticity to the events. And so individuals that lived at that time could look at that and say, this is really exactly what was happening. And then after that, I mean, you go for 2 or 3 generations, thing your grandfather would have told you about, there's your grandfather mentioned in the Bible. I think it's amazing that we don't think about the children of the apostles and individuals we know in the Bible, that their grandchildren could be reading the Bible, sitting in a Bible class, and hear stories they'd heard from their own grandfather about what had happened and everything. I think that is really, really a fascinating thought. We finished chapter 7 last week, and there are some things about it that we did not notice. I think it is interesting that in the latter part of 7, and we're not going to spend any time looking in the latter part of 7, we know how many horses and mules and camels they brought with them from Babylon. I don't know why that's in the Bible. I think it is fascinating. I think really it gives you insight into either the poverty that they had, if you've only got 700 camels or something, and you've got 50 or 60,000 people, that's not a whole lot of camels. You know, it's thing about horses and other things of that nature. But let's get to Nehemiah, and when it gets to chapter 8, verse 1, who's the first name that you read that you recognize in verse 1? Who is that? What name you see? Ezra. What's he doing in Nehemiah? All of a sudden, I thought Ezra was in the book of Ezra. He was. But Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. They were there together. And so now they've come back, and we've arrived at the point where they've rebuilt the walls of the city, and everything's going well. And now it is time for them to really get serious about worshiping God. Now, they did that in the book of Ezra. Remember how when they laid the foundation of the temple, some rejoiced and some wept. You know, 2 different emotions that you have seeing exactly the same kind of thing. But now we get to that time whenever everything is really going great. It seems. We've got some problems Nehemiah's got to deal with. You remember we talked about Sanballat and Tobiah? You remember those names as the enemies? Nebuchadnezzar is going to go back to Persia because he's servant of the king, the cupbearer to the king. He's got to go back for a while. And while he is away, Tobiah, I don't know if it rents a room or has a friend who allows a pagan named Tobiah to get a room in the temple. Is that upsetting? I mean, Nehemiah comes back, and that's an amazing kind of thing. So when everything, say everything, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into the book, but now they've come back, and when you get to chapter 8 in verse 1, all the people gather together. Can you imagine the emphasis on the word all there? I highlighted it by making it in italics in the slides that are on the screen. And so they're there, they're in the open square that's in front of the water gate. Geographical location. I mean, perhaps you'd be able to find the Watergate. My guess is Watergate is where the water was. You know that seems logical to me that that'd be the reason it had that name. And they told Ezra to bring the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. What's a scribe?
A scribe is somebody that transcribes.
Yeah, and he's somebody who transcribes. Good idea. This time he's not going from one language to another, but he's a scribbler, if that makes sense. Not somebody that doesn't write well, but he was the printing press. He was the cut and paste guy. Hopefully he wasn't doing a lot of cutting and pasting and everything, but he'd be the one that knew the Bible. You come to the New Testament, man, the scribes are all over the New Testament. Jesus had a lot of dealings with them. And so he brings the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and the women, and all who could hear with understanding, first day of the 7th month. I think it's interesting when the Bible specifies a date God put it in there for a reason, and you just need to file that away. The Jewish year began what time of the year? What season of the year did the Jewish year begin? What about saying Passover? What about saying Easter? You know, that it was a calendar. It was a year that began in connection with the moon. The moon determined where their year, where at least in part determined where their months started and everything, and that determines where Passover. That's what and that's why Passover's at a different time every year, because the moon's in a different place. That's another whole topic. But they all gathered together, and he read in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know how to make preaching profitable? Here it is. Everybody's gathered there, and he is reading it, and they were attentive to the book of the law, and all who were there could understand it. So there's a pulpit stand. I bet you didn't know they had a pulpit in Bible times. There was a scribe on a platform of wood which had been made for this purpose. And beside him, and you've got a whole list of names of individuals that are there. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above the people. When he opened it, what'd the people do? You know, as one of our teen boys comes and reads a verse to get us ready to worship God, do this every Sunday, let's all stand. Why? Matter of respect. A matter of respect. There was a time years ago when a lady would walk into a room, and out of respect, men would rise. Was that had to be in your grandparents' day almost, you know? There was a time, and in case you go to England, when you're in the presence of the Queen, you must stand. It's just out of respect. And now here God is ready to talk to them, and as a show of their reverence. So Ezra opened the book, and the people stood up, and verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people said, amen, amen. I wish Henry were here tonight. Henry is one who loves to say amen, and he fusses at me because I don't say amen enough. He said, amen, amen. What does amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Let it be true. Let it be true. There was a guy praying many, many years ago when the people used to play dominoes, and he couldn't think of this last word that you say at the end of the prayers. And so he got to the time when normally you'd say amen. He said, I domino. So you've got to understand that it has a meaning, and it means that's my prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16 indicated that when men prayed, or when people prayed in biblical times, at the end of the prayer, people said amen. Didn't have to say it out loud. I try to say amen at the end of every prayer. Somebody offering thanks in a restaurant, when they get to the end of that, I want the Lord to know I'm a part of this. And so Ezra blesses the Lord, and people are so excited about him blessing the Lord that there is that congregational response, and while lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's amazing. Standing up, worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so then you've got in verse 7 another list of names of individuals, and they helped the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now here's a great point to be made to every man who publicly ever does anything in reading the scriptures or saying a prayer. Look what it said. So they read distinctly from the book, the law of God. We need to pray. We need to read so that we will be able to be heard. Cain, I commend you on the way you did Sunday morning. I don't know if you spoke louder on purpose or not, but I could hear you so much better. It may have been that I heard my hearing aid, had my hearing aids turned up better, but I thought that, you know, there was a genuineness of the words that you spoke. I don't know if anybody else felt the genuineness of it. There's a head shaking over here. I thank you for it. You said it distinctly, and that's what it's all about. And then he says, he read the law distinctly, and when he read the law distinctly, they gave the sense. What does that mean? He says, this is what it means. And that's what preaching is all about. You read a passage, and then you talk about that passage, and it really takes on meaning. How about what David said in that prayer Sunday morning? Did you notice anything really special about that prayer Sunday morning? Something I never thought of when he said it. I leaned over to Judy. I said, that is astounding. I could hear that and never have heard it. I've known that and never have heard it. They held him by his feet. You remember what he said about the feet? Did that impress you? Didn't? Okay. Must have been Dumb Dan. You probably known this all along. When they grabbed his feet, the nail prints were in his feet. I love that. You know, and that's true. I mean, the nail prints were in his hands, were they not? They were in his sides, were they not? And here they come, and they're ready to worship Jesus. And they held his feet, and the nail prints had to be there. I just like that thought. It made a real impression on me. That's what's involved in worshiping Jesus. What's involved in worshiping Jesus is to honor him and recognize who he is and what he is. And if those nail prints don't convince you, I don't know what will. I saw, who's that fellow, the guys, Robertson, who did the duck call, what was that, the Duck Dynasty or something? He did a religious thing, and he said, here's this man that lived 2,000 years ago. And he said, I'm going to die for your sins. I'm the only hope you have of going to heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and life. He didn't quote necessarily those verses. But he said, he told everybody, I'm the only hope that you've got. And then he says, but you're going to kill me. But that's all right. 3 days, I'll be raised up. And guess what? He said, he was raised in 3 days. He says, how'd that work out? I'm the only hope you've got of salvation. I love this. It's simple. Yes, God.
I didn't know Michael Jackson was in back in those days.
I don't think he was.
By their feet.
No, I don't think so. Okay. Anyway, let's keep going. All right. Now look at the next verse. Ezra blessed the Lord, and everybody said amen. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That doesn't take on much meaning to us, but what if you'd been 70 years since you'd heard the Bible read? I mean, you think about how much of it you would forget in 70 years. You know, or whatever that number of years was. You know, I know while they're scattered like that, sometimes somewhere in that period of time, either in that period of time of the captivity or more likely during the time between the Testament, they got a synagogue that was involved in their worship. But they wept when they heard the Bible. In studies I've done recently, I've said, and I may have said it in sermons because I think it's impressive, this is what God said. When Ezra stood up and he read the word of the Lord and gave the meaning, this is God talking to you. Every act of our worship is us headed upward, except one act of our worship. We pray, we give, you know, we sing, we commune. Guess what? There's that downward aspect of worship where God speaks. And boy, do you ever sense it here? They're hearing all of these things, and he said, "This is a holy day. Holiness has to do with days that are associated with the Lord." And then he said to them, "All right, time out. Time for Sunday lunch. I'm making that up. Go your ways, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their ways to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's what worship's all about. And hopefully, that's what preaching is all about. Now, on the second day, so we had the first day in the first 12 verses. Now let's get to the second day. The heads of the fathers of the house of all the people with the priest and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Ezra should dwell in booths. You may have the old King James, and perhaps it may have the word booths there. It could have had the word tabernacles. There were three annual feasts. There was Passover. 50 days after Passover, there was another annual feast. You know the name of that? You think of five, and that might help you. The Latin word for five, Pentecost. And so 50 days later, springtime of the year, they had Passover. 50 days later, they had Pentecost. And then you go from that first month and second or third month, and you arrive at the seventh month, and there was a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the Jews, to commemorate what had happened in the wilderness, went out and lived outside of their houses in temporary shelters. And that feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're reading in the Bible. And when they read in the Bible, they read about this feast day. And so they found this written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, and the children of Israel should dwell in the booths, and that they should announce and proclaim it in all of their cities, saying, "Go to the mountains, get olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make a booth, as it is written." People went out, brought them, and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house. Think flat roof. That, otherwise, you get some real interesting mental pictures. Or in the courtyards of their house, or the courtyards of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and the open square of the gates of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, the children of Israel had not done so. I find that to be one of the most amazing concepts in the Bible. How long ago was Joshua? You know, the date of the Babylonian captivity, or the date of Exodus, is about 1500. Where are we? We're about 500 B.C. For 1,000 years, this feast had not been observed. I don't understand that. I really do not understand why they might have thought it was a temporary feast. That's not the way the Lord described it. But they saw it as a feast that might have had to have been commemorated while they were in the wilderness all of that 40 years. Once they got in the promised land, they did not keep this feast. And so the Bible says that when they did this, 1,000 years since they'd done it, there was great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, it was about a seventh day feast, and we'll get to the eighth day in just a minute. Until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. All kinds of observations. Folks, it is possible for us to restore New Testament Christianity. There's an illustration of it. Not New Testament Christianity, but showing that it is possible to take a book that's 1,000 years old or more and follow that book and do exactly what they did back then.
Amen.
You know, people say you can't restore that New Testament church. You just can't do it. You don't know enough. Well, I know a lot, and you know, I do the part that I do know. And here is a vivid illustration of the things that were happening. And they did this 8 days. Somewhere in here, I left it out. I think back up in verse 3, I've got a slide on it that it said it was from morning until evening. They did it all day long for 8 straight days. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes on Sunday morning, I think about what Jesus said in Gethsemane to the apostles. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? You know, 8 days, all day long. They were so hungry for learning about God that 8 consecutive days were spent in reading the Bible. Chapter 9, 24th day of the month, 3 weeks later from the beginning in chapter 8, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, and then those of the Israelite lineage separate themselves from foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of the fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. You're talking about a tremendously moving time. Something's happening in Israel. They've been involved in idolatry since the days they entered into the promised land, and even before they got there, remember the golden calves? They've come back, and by the way, they don't have problems with idols. You don't read about the Jews worshiping idols once they come back from Babylon captivity. They figured it out. They had other problems, but that's not the problem in the New Testament. And so as they read the scriptures, they recognized that they were distinct. They were God's chosen people. And so in verse 9, you have those individuals who stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried with a loud voice. And verse 9, you've got the Levites shouting out, "Stand up, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise." Are you doing the 28-day routine? Have you thought about that? Have you read today's prayer? Is that the prayer that Mary prayed? It'll do something for you. I don't know what you read yesterday. I don't know if you read the prayers yesterday. You cannot read those prayers and put yourself in the situations of those individuals who are praying and just soberly think about what you're reading. If it's not doing anything for you, then read it out loud. You'll be amazed how different it sounds whenever you read it out loud. But here's the prayer that pregnant Mary prayed. Teenage girl, likely teen, pregnant, and there's nothing but unbelievable joy in her life. That's the prayer. Before we go to bed tonight, read the prayer of Mary and hear her as she fervently prays, because you've got her doing exactly what's happening here. Now then, when you get to this, verse 6 says, "You alone are the Lord, Jehovah. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Host of heaven has to do with the stars and with the planets. Guess what? Saturn worships the God of heaven. Isn't that amazing? One of the Roman gods, the Greek gods, was Saturn. It's amazing how when he talks about the stars that paganisms had worshipped, and that's what they worshipped, was the stars. And everything, you know, the god of harvest and the god of this and the god of that. And these people say, look, you don't need 7,500 gods. What you need is the one God who made it all. And then he says, you're the God, and starting in verse 7 and going through verse 24, is a history repeated of the time of the Jews from Abraham until they get to Mount Sinai and the time of the wilderness. There are two or three places in the Bible. One of them is in one of the Psalms. Another one's Paul's sermon in Acts 13. Fabulous. Just talks about the history of Jews in one chapter. And you've got the whole history of Judaism right here in one chapter. And so he says, you found the heart of Abraham faithful. You made a covenant to give him this land. And then verse 9, you saw the afflictions of our fathers who were down in Egypt. We jump from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the time of the birth of Moses. You showed the signs, the plagues down in the land of Egypt. That's verse 10. Verse 11, the Red Sea. You let them pass through the Red Sea. Verse 12, you led them by the pillar of fire and by the cloud in the daytime. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes. You gave them bread from heaven. There's the manna. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their hearts, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks and in their rebellions appointed a leader to return back to the land of bondage. But you're a God. But you're a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. If you'd been God, how long would it have been before you gave up on them? I don't know if I made this point last week. I read it last week. Jesus never gave up on Judas. Isn't that amazing? For 3.5 years, Judas is right there, and Jesus never gave up on him. And that has to do with the nature of God. Are you looking for a devotional talk? What about looking the attributes of God in the latter part of verse 17? You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. Verse 18, they made the golden calf. And they said, this is your God. Verse 19, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 20, you gave your Holy Spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. Verse 22, you gave them the kingdoms and nations. You divided them into districts. You gave them the land that flowed with milk and honey. And there's the kings that you took of the king of Hezron and the Og, the king of Bashan. You multiplied their children of the stars of heaven. You brought them into a land, gave it to their possession. They went in to possess the land. You subdued the inhabitants of the land before them. Verse 24, verse 25, they took the cities. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. Why did it take 1/4 of the day to confess their sins? That's what's happening here. We and our fathers have been disobedient. We've been disobedient. You deliver them, verse 27, in the hands of their enemies. You oppressed them. And when they cried out to you, you heard them from heaven. You raised up deliverers from them because you were abundant in mercy. Verse 28, after they had rest, they again did evil. You left them in the hands of their enemies, and their enemies had dominion among them. But when you prayed to God from heaven, to God in heaven, you heard them from heaven. Many times you delivered them according to your mercies. How merciful is God? I mean, you stop and think about it. There never was a time that God was not merciful. Yes, Jeff.
I just wanted to ask, is this something they're remembering, or is this what they just read?
Well, they had forgotten. I think you're right. That's a great point. They remembered the sermons, right? Jeff just saying that they'd been away from the law for 70 years, and now they get up and they read all this. Oh, no, look what all we've done. Look at the things that are happening. And then he says, you testified against them to bring them back. Verse 30, for many years you had patience with them. Verse 31, your great mercy. Now look at verse 32. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, adjectives describing God, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings, our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all our people, from the day the king of Assyria unto this day. You're just in what you've done. but you have dealt faithfully. We've been in captivity, and that's exactly what we deserve. Verse 35, they have not served you in their kingdoms or the many good things. And then here is the petition for God.
Damn.
We are, you can't get, I'm going to roll. Hang on a minute. Here we are servants today. Verse 36. It's not just his history. It talks about, here's the application. Heard a phrase, I guess listened to some preaching today or yesterday. Every sermon needs a present tense in it. Up until this verse, it's all past tense. And what David and I call the application step when we talk to our young men and young ladies about how to preach, got to have the application of it. Here is the present tense. Whenever he says to them, Lord, be merciful to us. We are your servants to this day, and the land that you gave to us to eat the fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. It yields much increase. Verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests see it.
That's what I'm trying to say.
And so they've made a covenant with God. Yes, yes.
God is, he's long-suffering.
He's long-suffering. And you've read it. You've got it. Wiley. You've got it. And how great the mercy of God is.
Yep.
Chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. Look, you want to read all those and pronounce correctly those first 27 verses? Chapter 10, we have a list of all of those who signed the covenant. They wrote it down, and now they sealed the covenant, and they signed the covenant. And when you get to the latter part of chapter 10, here is their response and their part of the covenant. The rest of the people, and they're listed there, and look at who it is. It's the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers. And verse 29, they join with their brethren, and they entered into a covenant. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to be married to pagans. In verse 31, we will not trade on the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. Verse 32, we will give a temple tax, one-third a shekel every year, so that there will be the ability to buy to make the showbread, verse 33, and the grain offerings, and we pay this temple tax, a third of a shekel every year. It's for the sin offerings. And then we cast lots among the priests, and we'll find which ones are to bring the woods and which ones to be offering the sacrifice at the appointed times in the year, year by year. Not a temporary covenant. We're going to keep on doing this. Verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of the ground. First fruits, the first thing you harvest. And so he talks about the trees, the grain that they harvest, the children that they have, the firstborn belong to God, the cattle, the herds, the flocks, the house of God, the priest who entered in it to bring the first fruits of our dough. I think that's not money dough, but the other kind. Our offerings, first fruits of all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, bring it to the house, and we will support, verse 37, the priest, and verse 38, and the priest, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. Verse 39, the children of Israel, the Levites, shall bring their offerings to the house of God. And I love the last statement in verse 39. I've highlighted it in my mind. And we will not neglect the church building. We will not neglect the house of God. That's the covenant they made with God. Folks, that's heartfelt religion. It's an amazing thing that's happened here. And it's taken them all of those years in Babylon to do those very things. Is that first bell to ring, or is that the second one, the second bell that rang? Look at the next chapter. Chapter, is that 11? Is that the one I want to go to? I've lost my place here. Yes, and I need to go this way to get to the next chapter. The leaders, the people come together, and they bless all of the people willingly. And verse 3, now we have a listing of all of the priests. First of all, the priest in verse 3 through 24, the list of the priests that came with Zerubbabel. When you get to verse 25, you find that even when they're in Babylonian captivity, they're still keeping genealogy. Some verse there mentions a Persia in relationship to that. I said verse 25, it doesn't show up here in verse 25. And so you've got, I went to chapter 11, I should have gone to chapter 10, I'm sorry. Covenant was written and sealed. Okay, where's chapter 10? There's 10 right there. We've looked at the covenant. Yeah, we covered the covenants. Chapter 11 is the list of all of the people who were there and the things that transpired in relationship to that. I know I've gone fast tonight. We got to finish Nehemiah. But you learned anything?
Yep.
You want some present tense?
I learned that.
Think about Sunday when you come to worship God.
I learned that.
Think about holding Jesus by his feet. I mean, you stop and think about it. The first time they passed the Lord's Supper in the church, there were 11 men who were there who, when somebody handed them the tray or whatever container held the bread, the last person that handed them the bread around the Lord's table was the Lord himself. Can you imagine what that Lord's Supper felt like? It's been a week. They continued in the breaking of bread. So evidently they had the Lord's Supper right off. And so the last time anybody passed them bread, it was the hand of Jesus that passed it. Imagine what it would be like to have been in that upper room and Jesus passed the Lord's Supper to you. You want worship to have meaning for you? Jesus sings with us. And he said, I will be there and eat this bread in a new way. But there were people who had seen the hand of Jesus pass the unleavened bread. And when that bread was passed in the church, it was communion with the Lord. Do this remembering me. You'd remember the last time you had the bread from the unleavened bread. That's pretty amazing. Imagine Jesus singing with you. That's one of the things we do, isn't it, this 28 days of worship? Imagine Jesus singing these songs. And we'll be singing with Jesus one day this month. Should be real interesting. I think that's it. I've got time for the second bell if it hasn't rung. Thank you very much. We made a lot more headway tonight than I thought we would make, but I knew we had all these begats, these long chapters that have a lot of names in them, and we can they're meaningless to us, but not to the people when their grandchildren read these names. It has a different meaning. Thank you very much.